has shown thee.
He has shown thee.
Oh man,
oh man,
what is good and what the Lord requires of thee. He has shown thee.
He has shown me.
Oh man,
oh man,
what is good and what the Lord requires of thee. But to live justly.
But to live justly.
And to love mercy.
And to love mercy.
And to live humbly with thy God. He has shown thee.
He has shown me.
But to live justly,
and to love mercy,
and to love mercy,
and to live humbly with thy God.
Come now, let us reason together, you and I, thus saith the Lord. Come now, let us reason together, you and I, thus saith the Lord. Come now, though your sins be as scarlet, come now, though they be red as crimson, come now, I will make them as white as snow. Come now, let us reason together, you and I, thus saith the Lord. Come now, let us reason together, you and I, thus saith the Lord. Come now, though your sins be as scarlet, come now, though they be red as crimson, come now, I will make them as white as snow. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child, make just what? Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spot and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a
goes along with that. Tonight we're going to start out in Psalms 11. And as we walk through these Psalms, tonight we're going to really take a look at kind of the conditions of lament and despair. As David writes these Psalms, he wrote most of the Psalms in the first book. There's five books of Psalms, so if you were to take them and divide them up, David was the author of the first set that's in there, the first books that are all together. And much of David's life was put to music and to psalm and expression. And these are expressions of David's heart. And David didn't have an easy life. So many times we think people in the Bible, you know, they're God's people and everything was good and everything was easy. And like I've said before, you know, people will tell you, become a Christian, life's going to get easy, right? Does that happen? Become a Christ follower, everything's going to be perfect, right? You'll never get sick. You'll never be poor. Nothing bad will ever happen to you. Is that really true? No, that's not true. In fact, Jesus said in this world, you can expect persecution, you can expect tribulation. David was, I believe, targeted by Satan because he represented the Davidic covenant, the Davidic kingdom, the ability for God to establish a style of leadership that Jesus, the Messiah, would follow after. And so David didn't have an easy life. He was the youngest, and he became king, and he had a hard time with Saul, and then he had a hard time with some decisions he made, and with his son Absalom and a coup and all of these things. So David, as he writes these Psalms, writes them from his experiences. And I love Psalms because it shows us that we can be transparent before God. We can be honest with God about how we feel. And we're not going to offend him. You're not going to offend God. You're not. You can be honest with him and say, God, right now things just stink. I don't like it. I don't understand it. He wants you to be honest with him, and he wants you to be transparent with him. And so as we take a look at Psalm 11, one of the things that we'll find in here, a psalm that was written by David, it's a chiasm. And chiasm is the whole idea of in psalm structure or poetry, these are phrases that all lead to a main point. And with that, David really speaks of trusting in God despite your circumstances. We get derailed by our circumstances all the time. I was speaking with a gal yesterday who is on the threshold of divorce, not having enough money to pay the mortgage, and all of these different things that are going on in her life that are horrible, and she feels her life is coming apart. And when you get to that place and you're talking somebody off the ledge, you got to get them to stop looking at the circumstances and look at God. And so David, as he writes this, he reveals some of the circumstances that's going on in the despair, and he's honest about it. And so the center of the chiasm of this particular psalm is found in verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. And what does it really mean? It means that God or Yahweh is ruler of all. Last time I checked, God didn't fall off the throne. He's still there. He's got everything under control. But it can seem like things are out of control. And David was facing national crisis. Evil men were seeking to destroy him. And in this crisis, he was determining to trust in God. So with that as a backdrop, let's read through. I'll read through Psalm 11, and then we'll unpack it a little bit more. It says this, Psalm 11, verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And then he changes. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness, and the upright will behold his face. As we can see, David was in this place of despair. He makes a statement of faith starting out. He says, "In the Lord I take refuge." What was happening was his friends were encouraging him with Absalom taking over and everybody coming after him. "You need to run. Run for your life. Run for the hills. Get out of here." And that's our response, isn't it? When trials and tribulations and circumstances come and they overwhelm us, what's our first reaction? Run. When bad things happen, what do we want to do? Run. We want to get out from underneath it. We want to look for this place. And so his friends, bless their heart, and I say that sarcastically, his friends were saying, "You need to run away from your enemies that are seeking to destroy you. They've loaded their bows and their arrows, if you will, and they're in the darkness, and they're looking to assassinate you. They're looking to attack you, and you're never going to see it coming. David, run. Get out of here." David says, "The Lord is my refuge. How can my soul, how can I say to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountain? If I trust in God, then running is not an option. Quitting is not an option." Many times I've been in counseling with people, marriage counseling. And usually by the time it gets to me, what do you think is the number one thing, the word that's being thrown around at that time? Divorce. They don't come to me at the beginning of the problem. They're usually knocking on the door saying, "We need to talk to you because we're on the verge of splitting up. We're on the verge of divorce," which is way too late in many cases. And then we try to talk it through and say, "Well, you know, what's going on and what's the situation?" And it's usually one person really wanting to try to maintain the relationship, the other person's wanting out. Because the situation's gotten so bad. They've had unreconciled differences. They're not on the same plan. There is a ministry that is available to us. Even as a church and a congregation, we have trainers here and coaches that will help you through marriages. It's called Marriage Teams. Marriage Teams is a great, great ministry that pairs you up with mentors in order to be able to set a plan so that you could set a game plan as a husband and wife and take a good marriage and make it better. To be able to set it up and develop communication skills and proper skills with that. And we have people in our congregation that would love to coach others through that. So that when times get tough, you've already got a plan how to work through that and not to run. You know, poor planning on your part then creates an emergency on somebody else's part. So you have to have a good plan. Well, David, he's in the midst and the throes of this, and his friends are saying, "Run." There's violence that's being threatened. The wicked are ready to shoot him. His friends are saying, "You're in grave danger," and they're looking out for him. But his first statement is, "I take refuge in the Lord." Either you believe in God or you don't. And trials and tribulations are going to reveal that pretty quick, as we're going to unpack even more so in some of the regular Psalms. Your friends don't know your personal faith. So when your friends are giving you counsel, they're giving you counsel from a distance because they don't know what's going on in your heart. And they may have your best interest in line, but is God your refuge and strength? Is he going to be the place that you run to, or are you going to listen to the counsel of your friends in this case? So you start with God, but David obviously is in despair and obviously in danger from what's going on. And notice in verse 3 it says, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundation of your faith is based on circumstances, what's going to happen to your life? It's going to fall apart. It's going to crumble, right? Because I can guarantee circumstances in your life are going to change. That's a guarantee. Circumstances and pressures and all those things are going to change within your life. And if your reaction is always based on your circumstances, if your faith and trust is in circumstances holding you to be as stable, you're going to be like a wave tossed back and forth. And so he says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, the answer was in verse 1, the righteous can take refuge. Do you trust in circumstances and situations, or do you trust in God? David comes out with a response of faith in verse 4 and 4 through 7. This is the right response. So if you're looking for a right response, how should I respond when somebody wants to shoot me? You know, and we're talking, you know, proverbially, just not literally. The right response is to find refuge in the presence of the Lord. Look at verse 4, and as I said, in the chiasm, this is the main point. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The first part of that, the Lord is in his temple and the Lord is in the throne of heaven. Where was the temple? It's not a trick question. Where was the temple? It's in Jerusalem. On earth. Where is his throne? In heaven. What's the psalmist saying? What's David saying? God is present with me on earth as he is in authority in heaven. God's here. God's present. God is so present that he has his eyes open on me, and he has his eyes open on the wicked ones. Do you realize that there isn't anything that escapes God's attention? You say, well, God, you're not paying attention to my circumstances. God, you really don't know what's going on. Oh, yeah, he does. Yeah, he does. He sees, and he's in control, and he's there in response. And so both the Lord being present on earth and present in heaven, and that is the right response. When you're overwhelmed, you need to stop and say, well, wait a minute, God's with me. Do we have an example of that in the New Testament? Absolutely we do. A couple of times, Jesus told the disciples, get in the boat, row across the Sea of Galilee. When we go to Israel in a while, we're gonna see the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is not really a sea, it's a lake. It's big, but it's a lake. Go across the sea, and in one of the trips, Jesus was asleep in the boat, and the storm came up. And they said, Jesus, get up. We're in the midst of a storm. Don't you care about what's going on? Do you remember what his statement was? Oh, you of little faith. I find it interesting that Jesus was asleep in the boat while everybody else was freaking out. How he was asleep in the boat with water splashing and waves going all over the place, I don't have a clue. I don't know. Am I... sanctified imagination, I'm thinking that Jesus is laying there with one eye open, just kind of watching. And he stands up and he says, oh, you little faith, and he tells the storm to be quiet. We look at that. Faithless people don't realize that God is present with them, but faithful people are there present. And notice the location, the temple. The Lord is in his holy temple. Faithful people will go to the holy temple and worship. For a Jew, they would understand that God's presence was in the temple, so they would go to the temple. They would go and they would worship because that's where God's presence was. And as long as the temple was standing, they were convinced that God was present and a present help in times of trouble. Faithful people not only are not driven by their circumstances, but they are drawn into that worship and fellowship. Notice David in his circumstances says, I go to the temple. God's throne is in heaven. Where do you go when things go bad for you? Where do you go? When your circumstances go sideways, where do you go to find refuge? Well, when things go bad, sometimes we want to check out. If you have an addictive personality, and if you've been part of any other addiction, whether it's drugs or alcohol or gambling or pornography or any of these other things, you might check out and go to one of these other places of escape. I know when I was drinking and doing drugs in my teen years and things were bad at home and I didn't know the Lord, I pursued these things. Why? Because you can mentally check out. Your marriage is bad. Men and women, because they're both just as guilty. Where do you go? You go to pornography, which overpromises and underpays, to try to find this fake attraction that will make you feel better. But you wake up one day, and then you have to answer for that. Or you go to drugs or to alcohol. I don't know how many times I woke up in conditions and places that I never should have been because I escaped and I forgot how I got there. Or gambling. You're behind on your finances, and so you say, well, if I only win the lottery, good luck on that. Maybe it'll happen. No. David says, I go to the temple because that's the dwelling place of God. I sit under the throne of God. Why? Because God sees. God sees our crisis. God sees our circumstances. Our confidence is not in our plan, but our confidence has to be in the sovereignty of God. Is God in control of everything? That's a primary question you have to answer for yourself. Is God in control of everything? Is God sovereign? And if the answer is yes, then you have to go to Him and trust in Him to be sovereign over everything that's going on. Your broken marriages, your lost jobs, all of these different things, you've got to trust in God for these things because He sees them. I know of a situation right now where God is working through an individual's life. And it was time for her to move and to go to a place that she wasn't really ready to go, but we look at how everything panned out, and it was perfectly God's will that she was relocated into this new place of living because God saw the events that were about to happen and had to get her there to be able to facilitate the needs of the family and for her. And so we trust in God. How much do we trust in God? We trust in God enough that He is good because God has been tested and God also tests. If you look at here, not only does God see, but it says, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence in his soul hates. That word test there is got the idea of metallurgy. It's the idea of proving something, the value of something. Testing as though it were by fire. Flip over to Proverbs chapter 17, verse 3. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 3 says this. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. The refiner's fire. So what they would do in smelting is they would take gold or silver and they put it in these pots and superheat it, to the point that the impurities would come up to the top that was called the dross. And then the dross would be scraped off because that was less than perfect. And it would be taken away, leaving the perfect metal. It was tested by fire to remove the dross. We can count on all joy, James says, for the various trials that we go through because it's the perfecting of our faith. And you say, well, I wish God wouldn't test me so much. Well, if you weren't so messed up, then God wouldn't have to test you so much. Right? And you're going, well, I'm going through a lot of tests. Well, maybe you're really messed up. Or maybe you just got to learn the lesson. You got to say, God, scrape the dross. Remove the dross. Get rid of it. Let go of it. When God tests you and that dross comes up, reject it. Be refined. It's good because then you can present yourself as that sacrifice for God. God tests not only the righteous, but He also tests the deeds of darkness. And in those tests, will you trust God? Testing as though by fire. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates those that are tested and revealed. I'm reminded of Sodom and Gomorrah. Did God test Sodom and Gomorrah? He just judged them. He judged them. As by what? By fire. But Jesus would later say, woe unto you, Chorazin, because if the deeds that were done before you, like Sodom and Gomorrah, you'd be better off. We look at this. God rains down judgment in these tests. Something else that I find interesting in this passage is God hates. He hates this violence. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. And he rains this fire down. And we think about this stuff of God hates. And in our politically correct world today, we don't like the word hate. You're not supposed to use the word hate. Everything's like hate speech or hate this or hate that. You know there are things that God hates? Literally. God hates these things. There's a whole list of them. God hates idolatry, and you can study them in Scripture. He hates idolatry. He hates pagan festivals. He hates injustice. He hates lies. He hates all of these things that are against him. Turn over in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 14 to 17. If we really want to find our God as our refuge, we need to love him and hate evil as God does. Notice in Isaiah 1, 14 to 17, Isaiah would write, I hate, speaking on behalf of God, I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them, so that when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourself clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. And defend the defend the orphan and plead for the widow. What is he saying to Israel? Israel, I'm sick and tired of your worship services because they are empty and meaningless. They have no value to me. What would God say to the modern church of today? Would he say that today? Would he say to the church in general, I'm sick of your worship services. I'm sick of the performances. I'm sick of all of these deeds that you are doing so-called in my name because your hands are covered with blood. Why? Because you're not showing compassion to the widow, to the orphan, to the marginalized. Your deeds are evil and your worship is empty. Wash yourself. God's eyes are on the righteous. In the same way, God's eyes are also on the wicked. And there are things that God hates, and we should hate the things that God hates and love the things that God loves. Do you do that? Can you say that? I hate the things that God hates and I love the things that God loves. Because the Lord is looking upon the righteous. The Lord is encouraging us to be those righteous, not to fall under that condition of judgment. And so he ends with verse 7, for the Lord is righteous and he loves righteousness, and the upright will behold his face. And I love this last promise of verse 7. God loves the righteous, and the righteous will see his face. Which what? Brings stability in difficult circumstances. When you can see God's face, when the world is coming down around you, if you ever want to see something where it really looks like that, there's a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. It is a tremendous read, taking a look at those that have died, embracing the very stake that they will be burned alive upon, that they'll be in that condition. Can you imagine? The Ethiopian Christians, as they were about to be beheaded for their faith. I was reading last week, and I don't remember the number, and Lloyd might remind me. There was a number of Christians that were burned alive on their motorcycles in India, I believe this last week. I got a news clipping from that. Christians that were rallied around and they were on their motorcycles. It's a big mode of transportation there. And it showed the pictures of the burned out motorcycles. And they were Christians that were burned in India for their faith. Can you imagine? And we feel persecuted and we feel that our circumstances are bad when somebody says, oh, you're one of those Jesus people? Oh, that's so hurtful. We should say, thank you. The Lord is looking for the righteousness because he's righteous, and we should be those people. And that's not being a holier-than-thou kind of person. It's just having your face turned towards God. And if your focus is on God, then circumstances are not going to move you. They're not going to destroy you. Moving on to Psalm 12, speaking about God, God defends the righteous from the wicked world. Not only is God take care of our circumstances, we can trust in him, but God will defend you. Do you know that God will defend you in a wicked world? And you're saying, well, what about the people that died martyrs? Did God defend them? Yeah. Because their lives are valuable, and we can trust in him in everything, whether we continue living in this world or not. God will always defend us before his righteous throne. And God will condemn the wicked and vindicate us, because it's really before God's throne that we all have to stand, isn't it? What do we fear about man? What can man do to me? You can kill his body, as Jesus says, but you can't destroy what? Your soul. So I don't need to worry what man's going to do, but God is that helper in these difficult times. And so as David would write this psalm, this was a lament. It's another chiasm. The center focus on this one is verses 3, 4, and 5, where he says, may the Lord cut off all the flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, and who's the Lord over us? Because of the devastation of the afflicted, and because of the groanings of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord, and I will set him in the safety for which he longs. God condemns the wicked and vindicates the righteous. And if you don't believe me, you can take a look at account after account after account in Scripture where God had did that for his people. You think about that in the lives of so many people. But it's hard, because in the first part we see this destructive speech. We don't know the history behind David writing this, but we know that David had a hard time. So let's look at verses 1 through 4. It says, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood one to another with flattering lips and a doubtful heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all the flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, note, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is the Lord over us? So David cries out for help when people are speaking destructive things about him. Have you ever had people tell lies about you? Maybe one or two. Or people slander you, or they gossip about you, they talk about you behind your back, and they're spreading all of this stuff that's around you, and you're like, God, where are you? I need help. In that case, notice in verse 1, he says, for the godly man ceases to be, the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. When you are being slandered, you feel isolated. You feel alone. You feel like everybody's saying all this stuff about me and nobody cares. You feel all alone. One of the things that happens in ministry as a ministry leader is everybody has an opinion and they have no qualms in telling you their opinion. It's true. You ought to see some of the emails that we get from time to time. Pastor Kerry, we really love you, but here's what we think you ought to do. We think we need this. We think we need that. Or you really need to work on this. And it's amazing how many people feel the need to share their opinion about something. And if they don't share it with you, they talk about you behind your back to everybody else. And in leadership, it's a lonely place. You don't believe me? What about Elijah? What about Micah? Prophets that were standing for the Lord, that looked around and said, are we the only ones standing for God? That doesn't happen just in pastoral leadership. It also happens in your workplace. You may be a Christian that is following after Christ, doing what you got to do, and in your workplace, your morals and ethics are keeping you from participating in different things that are going on. And you just don't go with them. Prior to becoming a pastor, I was a commercial pressman. So I ran printing presses. And I worked in Southern California down in Costa Mesa at Auto Club in the in-house print plant. And Friday was casual day. And it was always kind of casual and maintenance and those kinds of things. And I worked with a group of people that were in the print shop. And every Friday they would go with the manager and they would all go to lunch. And so myself and another guy who was another Christian, we would always come in our uniform and we'd maintenance the machines and do what we were going to do. And while everybody did this like 2.5 hour lunch, you know where they went? They went to an adult entertainment center. I'll leave it at that. They participated in adult drinks and beverages for about 2.5 hours. And then they would come and stand around and not do anything. Now, the whole group. And me and Tim and I would stay back and we would do our work. You know, we'd have lunch together and just do our thing. But you know, I was in my late 20s, and you feel all alone when that happens. But you can't compromise. You can't say, well, I'm going to go with them. No. Because they were going to a place that no. No, you can't go. And you feel all alone. And you know they're talking about you, and you know that. And so, and you've experienced that, where you've had to make decisions, ethical or moral decisions, and say, I'm not going to go. And then comes the chatter all about the things that you don't do with that. And you feel like you're the only one standing up for the Lord in those things. And so that's what David's crying out to God about. He says, these faithful disappear. They're speaking falsehood one to another. They're flattering lips. They're double heart. They speak to my face. They say they're their friend, but really not. God, would you just cut out their lies? Cut out the false reports. And I find it interesting that people enjoy this kind of speech. You know, I'd really like to tell you a little bit more about what I saw Fred doing the other day. And all of a sudden your ears perk up. Really? What did he do? You know, once in a while it's really kind of fun to set somebody up. Yeah, he was helping somebody with groceries. And it wasn't his wife. Really? Yeah, she was 85 in a cart, and she needed help. Oh, I thought it was something good. Give me the dirt. Turning your Bibles over to Exodus 23:1. Exodus 23:1, the law says this. You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. That's a declaration of God. You see, I'm a New Testament Christian. I don't have to abide by that. Oh, yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. If somebody's spouting out garbage, don't take it and don't repeat it. Because what are you doing? You're joining yourself with a malicious person to pass this off. David says, Lord, cut off their flattering lips. Literally, annihilate and punish the wicked for their lies. And what's interesting is they will believe that they will win by their flattering lips. They will believe that they're going to win out. Notice in verse 4, it says, we who have said with our tongues, we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Wow. What does that really mean? I have freedom of speech. That's what it literally says. I have freedom of speech and I can say whatever I want to say. Do we hear that today? Just a little bit or a lot? A lot. People declare, I have my freedom of opinion, I have my freedom of speech, I can say whatever I want, and it doesn't matter if it hurts somebody, it doesn't matter if it destroys anybody, it's my opinion. And I get to say that. No, you don't. That's an abomination before God, and it's destructive for people. We don't have freedom of speech. God is the God of our lips. And when we say we can say whatever we want, we're declaring that God is not the God of our lips. In fact, we're denying God, just as these wicked people were. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 12:36. 12:36 says this, and it's words of Jesus. But I tell you that every, what is that word? Careless. Think about, unpack that word. I tell you, every careless. Words without care. Words without thinking. Words that I say that I don't care what it does to somebody else. Every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. You say, well, Jesus died for all my sins. That doesn't account for me. Nope. It counts for everybody. Your careless words, you're gonna have to answer for. Is it loving? Is it kind? In our staff room, we have a poster, or not a poster, but a signboard. And it's think. The word think. And you can take the word think and you can break it down. And you start out like this. T stands for truthful. Is it truthful? H, is it helpful? I, is it inspiring? N, is it necessary? T-H-I-N-K. Oh, yeah, K. Kind. Is it kind? If it doesn't fit all of those, don't say it. Is it truthful? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? Is it necessary? Is it kind? Think before you speak, because God will hold us accountable for these words. David said, look it, I'm being destroyed by these people, by their words, the devastation. God, would you intervene? And so notice God's response. Because of the devastation of the affliction, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side, when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. So David cries out, God says in the psalm, I will intervene, and I'm going to provide safety for the godly. God takes notice and he acts, and he defends the poor and the needy and those that are being slandered, and it's divine intervention that God promises for those that are oppressed. And I was thinking about this. What is the real crime that these wicked people have committed? Is it the fact that they slandered somebody? No. I suggest that the real crime is the fact that they slandered them and they said, these lips are mine, I don't care what God says. That's the real crime. The rejection of God's sovereignty, the rejection of God himself. The arrogance of their hate speech in destroying the godly. God is going to have compassion on the oppressed and those that are righteous, but he's going to act in judgment against the arrogant. And though their words are impure, notice how pure God's words are. They don't get any more pure than that. Silver tried in a furnace, refined seven times. In other words, completely refined. So when God acts and God speaks, you can count on it. It's right. It's the right thing to say, and it's the right thing to do. And it's in a contrast against the wicked. So my question is this. Those that are being persecuted by words, whose words are you going to value more? Those that are slandering you, or what God says about you? Those that slander you and they say you're worthless and you're just that person and just slanderous words that destroy you, are you going to allow those words to move you, or are you going to go to God's words to defend you and say, God, what do you say about me? And we know in Scripture God says, you are my child. You are the apple of my eye. I will be with you. I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. I will be with you to the ends of the age. We think about what God says about us, and that's the valuable word that we want to hang on to. God's words here is what's valuable, and forget what other people say. Let God deal with them. You don't have to defend yourself. Let God deal with them and walk away from them. And allow God's word to bring you to stability. They're going to walk around, verse 8, and strut around on every side because of the vileness of men. And we see that in the riots and all the different things where people strut around, whether it's in Portland or some other big city, and they're strutting around, they're saying, well, they're this and that and the other. You know what's really easy to do? Don't go there. And turn your TV off. It's pretty simple. Pretty simple. Because if you don't pay attention to them, right, they don't have an impact on you. Just walk away from it. Because what they're speaking is not true. Only God's words are true. And God will bring stability of mind. I was thinking about this in light of Noah. If there was a guy who was ever slandered for a very long time for being foolish, it would be Noah. For 100 years, he's building a boat in prep for a flood when it never flooded. What are you doing, Noah? I'm building a boat. Why are you building a boat? Oh, wait a minute. What's a boat? It's a thing that floats on water. Why do you need a float? It's going to flood. What's a flood? It's when there's lots of water. Well, where's the flood going to come from? Rain. What's rain? And who told you to do this? God. Oh, you're an old man, the crazy old man. When the flood came, God put Noah and his family and all the animals into the boat, shut the door. What were all the slanderers doing? The mockers doing? Noah let us in. Let us in. Nope. God shut the door. God knows how to deliver the righteous out of these things. Let's go to Psalm 13, the next one. David writes this psalm, and this psalm literally moves in movement for the choir and for the psalm. It moves from a lament to praise. And it's okay to God come to God and lament. Lament is where you're going, God, I'm pouring out my heart because it's hurting. But God is capable of taking the hurting heart and turning it into a worshiping heart, to be able to praise him. And so David writes this lament, and he writes this lament from a position of feeling like he's forgotten by God. Like God has just forgotten him altogether. And I know some of your stories and people in this church where you've been sick or you've had devastation for so long and you've prayed for something for so long and it's like, God, hello, I'm here. Are you even paying attention? Do you even care? Because it feels like God is so far away. Yet David's lament turns to joy. Why? Because he trusts in God. So we take a look at the lament. We'll read through the whole psalm this time. It is, by design, it's a parallel, so this will help us understand it. In verse 1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But, this is one of the good buts in the Bible. I have trusted in your loving kindness. We've learned what that word loving kindness is, right? What is it? Hesed love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So he starts out with his lament in verses 1 and 2. And what's his lament about? Unanswered prayer. Unanswered prayer. I have a friend who had prayed for the salvation of a relative for, I believe, 40-something years. That's a long time to pray for somebody. And then they came to faith. I know people that have prayed for years and years and years for healing and are still in the process of their illness. To pray for a long time, to be alone and to keep crying out to God, God, will you deliver me? And to find no deliverance in that. And you cry out at times in your humanness, in your brokenness, and in your flesh going, God, how much longer am I going to be praying out to you? I know somebody that's in cancer right now in this situation that have been praying, God, give me some answers. For over a year they've been praying. That's reality. And it can be devastating, this unanswered prayer, feeling like you're forgotten by God or ignored by God, yet we read earlier, God's eyes are upon us. And so he is seeking answers. How long, O Lord? How long will you forget me? How long will you hide from me? Notice in verse 2, how long shall I take counsel in my own soul? One of the worst counselors you can ever go see is yourself. You are your own worst counselor sometimes. You start self-talk. And if it's negative self-talk, what ends up happening? You start circling the drain. Right? And you start saying things and you start believing things that aren't true. David cries out. He says, I'm not hearing from you, God. All I have is myself. And I don't even like my counsel. I'm taking counsel for my soul, which is resulting in sorrow in my heart all day long. And how long will my enemies exalt over me? Not only was David feeling that he was alone in his by God and his counsel was out, but and he was his worst counselor, but he also declares in his depression he was feeling abandoned by God and overwhelmed by his enemies. I think there is a sorrow that we can enter into that is so deep that even human counsel can't get us out of. There's a depression that is so deep that gets us to a place that even if you go to a counselor, you can't get out of it. It is that deep, deep place. We've had 2 suicides in Columbia County again this week. Both females. Horrible. And you got to ask the question, why? One is self-talk. 2, circumstances. 3, they get into this place of sorrow and depression that is so deep that they don't see any other way out but checking out. What would you say to that person? How could you encourage that person? Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 18. In Jeremiah 8, 18, Jeremiah, I think, gets it right when he describes this sorrow. He says this, my sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. When you want to give up, when you're that far gone, we live in a county that is so full of people that are suffering from this, and they're begging for somebody to speak truth and light into their life. As a first responder and a chaplain, I hear on my scanner regularly, and I would venture to say that not one day goes by in Columbia County that somebody does not have suicidal ideation, where it's reported and a medic actually goes out at least once a day, sometimes more. We have cycles in the fall and in the spring. From September to October, the numbers are higher, and then January to February, they go higher, where people get into these states of depression. And they're feeling alone, and they're feeling isolated, and they feel like they're overwhelmed by their enemies. Who is going to help them? The church? We need to be involved with people. We need to encourage them.
David is having a crisis of faith. He feels like the righteous judge has abandoned him, and yet he still has faith. How do we know he still has faith? He's still praying. He's still crying out to God. He's still crying out, God, help me. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. My enemies will say, I have overcome him. What does he mean, enlighten my eyes? God, answer me, enlighten my eyes, or give light to my eyes. Speaks of restoring his health and spiritual restoration. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 27. This is in context of understanding enlightening eyes because it's the contrast between enlightening eyes or giving life back into the eyes. Have you ever looked at somebody and they had hollow eyes? There was like nothing in there. You look at them and there's like nothing behind them. Enlighten my eyes, O God. In 1 Samuel 14, 27, this is how that same is used in context. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore, he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were brightened. What had happened? Jonathan had been out. He'd been fighting all night. He was weary. He was hungry. He was just running out of juice. And he didn't know that Saul had done this presumptuous statement of nobody should have any food at all. And so he goes in and he takes a honeycomb to restore his energy. David in his prayer says, God, restore my life or I will die. And my enemy will say, I've overcome him. In other words, these enemies will mock God because David, who was trusting in God for salvation, now died trusting in God for salvation. He says, God, restore my life because even the testimony before my enemies is going to be a bad testimony. They're going to say, David, you didn't believe in God or your God isn't real. They'll rejoice over the failure and they'll mock God. And they'll get to this place where they mock him. And David says, even for the sake of your own testimony, restore me. Deuteronomy 32, 27, I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn to it. It says this. Had I not feared the provocation by the enemies, that their adversaries would misjudge, that they would say, our hand is triumphant and the Lord has not done this. We trust in God, and if God doesn't perform, we get worried about God's testimony, God's witness. That's what he says. No, we can't trust in God. But David, in his humanness, says, God, help me, because otherwise you're going to be mocked. But then he comes to his senses, verses 5 and 6, and he praises God. Why? Because he remembers one word, chesed, loving kindness. Notice he says this, but I've trusted in your loving kindness. God, you will not fail me. Your covenant love is going to keep me. God, I trust in you. If there is one thing that you can trust in beyond a shadow of doubt, regardless of circumstances or situation, is this. As a child of God, he will never abandon you. He loves you. How do I know that? Because God gave his most prized possession to redeem you, his son Jesus Christ. If you weren't that valuable, he wouldn't have given everything to redeem you, to buy you back. God does not waste his love, nor does he waste the blood of his son Jesus that redeems you. So even though everything is going sideways, hang on to one thing. I'm a child of God because Jesus died on the cross for my sins, forgave me. He redeemed me from death and hell. And if everything goes sideways, God will not abandon me. And even if I die, God will not abandon me in death, but he will take me to heaven in life. And that's the promise we have. So he praises him, and he praises him, and it says that he rejoices in his salvation, and he sings to the Lord. Why? Because he's dealt bountifully with me. And that's his praise, his trust. Psalm 14. We move on to Psalm 14. Psalm 14 is one of those psalms that I really like. It's a little bit different thematically as we move through this book. It asks the question, who is the real fool? Who's a real fool? And gives us a description. And we don't use that word fool quite often. But really, the real fool is the one that rejects God. Again, Psalm 14 was written by David. It's a lament over the foolishness of man. It's very similar to Psalm 53, almost verbatim, except the word Yahweh is not used in 53 in that. It is a place where he starts out, and the fool says in his heart, there is no God, verse 1. Ronald Reagan years ago said this. I think it was a very interesting quote. And it's a very interesting answer to the atheist. Because who is the fool? The fool is an atheist. Now, if you're an atheist here and you're offended, good. Because you're a fool. Because you don't recognize who God is. But I'm going to tell you how to be able to recognize God. And how to be enlightened concerning that. Reagan, talking with an atheist, and is quoted as saying this, sometimes when I'm faced with an atheist, I'm tempted to invite him to a great gourmet dinner that one, the greatest that one could ever serve. And when we're finished eating this magnificent dinner, I ask him, did you enjoy your dinner that was created for you? They say, yes. Okay. Do you believe there was a cook? You see, the atheist is enjoying the great creation that's all around him. Do you believe that there is a creator? When they get into this whole thing, where they push back. Verse 1 poses the question, who is the atheist or the fool? He is the one that says there is no God. They are corrupt and they have done abominable deeds. There is no one that does good. Who is the fool? He's the one that says there is no God. I want to read to you a poem that was written by a man by the name of Steve Turner. This is called The Atheist's Creed. Listen carefully. It's a very interesting poem. We're very familiar with the Apostles' Creed. Well, this is the atheist version. So the atheist creed, and mind you, this is the atheist creed. This is not my creed. This is not a Christian creed. I want to make that clear, right? Okay. Listen to it. It says this. We believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone. To the best of your definition of hurt and to the best of your knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe that adultery is fun. We believe that sodomy is okay. We believe that taboos are taboo. We believe that everything's getting better, despite evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated, and you can prove anything with evidence. We believe there's something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man, just like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, though we think his morals were bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the one that we read is. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe that after death comes nothing. Because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. If death is not the end, and if the death have lied, then it is compulsory. Heaven is for all, excepting perhaps Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. We believe in Masters and Johnson. What's selected is average. What's average is normal. What's normal is good. We believe in total disarmament. We believe there are direct links between warfare and bloodshed. Americans should beat their guns into tractors. And Russians would be sure to follow. I didn't write this. And you can't make this stuff up. We believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions. Conditions are the fault of society. Figure that one out. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust. History will alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth, accepting the truth that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds, which is the atheist creed, and the flowing of individual thought. Do we see that as kind of some of the primary thinking of our world today? Absolutely. Let's get rid of absolutes. Let's get rid of truth. Let's have everybody do whatever's right in their own eyes, whatever they feel good in doing. Why? Because we don't believe that there is a God. In fact, in verse 1, this atheist confession says, note, from his heart, there is no God. And he's considered a fool. Now, the word fool is used four different times or different types of words in Hebrew. We take a look at, essentially, the fool is the one. Now, and you got to get this. If you've ever talked with atheists, they pride themselves on science and wisdom and on provable truth, right? Biblically, a fool is defined as someone who hates wisdom and hates knowledge. Because they're hating God, for sure. Because the atheists present themselves as being more knowledgeable than God himself. You think about that. As an atheist, I know more than God. And I hate knowledge. And I hate wisdom. The fool, biblically, is going to be destroyed because of his rebellious attitude. The fool refuses instruction and discipline. The fool is arrogant and not trustworthy. The fool cannot control their mouth and speak impulsively. The fool acts immorally, prefers evil, and rejects God. If you ever did a biblical study on what a fool was and walked through all of those passages, you'd find all of those categories that were there. Do we have a lot of fools in our world today? Sure we do. Sure we do. This one, according to the Psalm, says they are corrupt and they've committed abominable deeds. The word corrupt, shatat, is the same word that's used to describe the condition of the earth in Genesis 6, where everything had become corrupt. That person's corrupt. So from God's perspective, verses 2 and 3, look at this. He says, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there was any who understand, who seek after God. And they've all turned aside together. They've become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. From God's perspective, is there anyone that does good? Anybody? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. There is nobody morally or spiritually that does good in themselves. Natural man, again, in Noah's time, was the one who was corrupted. In Old Testament wisdom, it is by design saying this one is corrupt and not choosing after God, and they're wicked in their ways. And so with that, it demonstrates this desire. Can a man be morally perfect before God? Absolutely not. The law declares what moral perfection is, and everybody fails morally in this. If God was to look at our earth today, would he find anybody morally perfect? No. If Jesus was to return, would he find faith on the earth? Luke 18:8. I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's a tough question. We need to look at it ourselves. But the fool is rejecting. So God's evaluation is no one's good, not even one. And Paul cites this. In fact, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18 really hinges on this. So turn over to Romans chapter 3. We'll just take a look at verses 10 and 12 and see what Paul says as he quotes this passage. And Paul, who was a scholar of the Tanakh and everything that was written, would quote this, saying this. Romans 3, 10 to 12. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. For all have turned aside together. They have all become useless. There is no one that does good, not even one. Well, that's kind of depressing, isn't it? So is there any hope? Yeah. If there's no one that's morally righteous, then who's going to bring hope to us? Well, that's Jesus, the perfect Son of God, who would come. Every atheist is going to stand before God in dread because of their actions. They are destroying the poor. Notice verses 4 through 6. Do all the workers of wickedness not know who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is their refuge. So these workers, these atheists, these fools are destroying people, eating them up like bread. They consume others, workers of iniquity, but they're going to stand before God. And they're going to be judged. Yet God is with the righteous. There are only two classes of people. Those that have put their faith and trust in Jesus as Lord, that believe in God, and those that don't. We can call them agnostic, we can call them atheist, we can call them all kinds of different names. But either you believe or you don't. Very simple. Either you're born again or you're not. Very simple. We can't complicate it with religious denominational names and all these different things. Either Jesus is the Son of God and our salvation, and you've put your trust in him, or he's not. Either God is God, or you reject him as God. But the judgment is the same for everybody that rejects God, and that's judgment. Man's only hope is the salvation that David writes of in verse 7. That's our hope here. Notice in verse 7, he ends on a high note. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. What is Israel's hope? Messiah Jesus. Coming out of Zion. Zion was Temple Mount. Did Messiah Jesus come out of Zion? Yes. Did he come to redeem? Absolutely. In the face of all of these fools, we can place our trust in God, Zion being the presence of God, and restores our joy. Notice, Jacob will rejoice and Israel will be glad. Do you know what it's going to be like when we see Jesus? Imagine. What will it be like when you see him? Redemption. Redemption. I'm done. I'm done with all of these. Because my Savior has come. And we'll finish with Psalm 15. It's a short psalm, but it's a psalm that rejoices. And it's the description of those who can enter into God's presence. Psalm 15 was written again by David. It was a hymn. It was a hymn that was designed for you to sing as you are preparing to enter into temple worship. So Israel would sing this song in preparation of coming in to offer sacrifice to God. And it was a self-reflection to check your hearts. And we should always check our hearts before coming before the Lord. It's a psalm of the worshiper coming in to meditate on the requirements of what does it take to come into the presence of God. Look at verse 1, which sets up the question. And again, the question of Psalm 14 was, who is the fool? And I would say the question of Psalm 15 is, who is the worshiper? O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? In other words, O Lord, who is allowed to come into your tabernacle, your place of dwelling? God, who is allowed to come into your presence? That's a good question to ask before you come to worship God. Because it causes you to stop and think of what a privilege it is to come before a holy God. If God stops being, if you lose the awe factor in coming before God, you will not be worshiping God as he is worth. We should always step back and say, who am I to come before the presence of holy God? Who am I that can ascend into your presence, into the place? Those that were coming up the Temple Mount would ask themselves. They would sing this song and ask themselves and check their hearts to be a purposeful worshiper, preparing their hearts. And so we get this list of 10 positive and negative statements for heart checks. And maybe you can work this into yours. It's a great psalm maybe to read before we come even here for church, or you come before God in your devotions. Notice in 2 through 5 it says this: Who is the one? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil with his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. But he who honors those who fear the Lord, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. All the way down to verse 5b, we have this list of 10 positives and 10 negatives. Who can come before God? Those that walk blamelessly, that do right, that speak truth. No falsehood, no evil, no reproach. They reject reprobates, they swear to do good. They don't gain by usury interest, and they don't bribe others. Now, how do we get there? Works-based righteousness? No. We get there by the righteousness of Christ. There's a promise that's there at the end of verse 5. What's the promise? The promise is this: He who does these things will never be shaken. He won't be shaken by circumstances. He won't be shaken by what appears to be God abandoning him, or God what would seem to be indifferent, or enemies attacking. Why? Because he's practicing the presence of God. It's a promise. How do we get there? I think the answer is simple. Paul gave it to us in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Turn to it and we'll end with this. Romans 3, 21 to 27. Paul's commentary on how do we get there says this: But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. How do we get into the presence of God? Because of the righteousness of Christ that is received to the Christ follower through faith. Amen. So by faith, we receive the righteousness of Christ. God takes the righteousness of Jesus and puts it upon us, which allows us entrance into the presence of God by faith. Notice he continues on. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yet, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We're all wretched sinners, but we've been given this grace gift of redemption, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation by his blood through faith, or the substitute that's there. He paid the penalty for us. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at this present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What is Paul saying? God has to judge sin. So what did he do? He judged our sin on Jesus, and then thereby was able to declare us justified because Jesus paid the price for our sins. And thereby the righteousness of Jesus can be imparted to us. Where is then the boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. I cannot fulfill the moral law that 15 talks about. I can't do it. Neither can you. But I can believe, and I can accept what Jesus did for me. And maybe tonight you've been trying to make it to the presence of God based off of your moral attributes. How's that working for you? Stop working so hard, because you can't do it. In fact, declare that you can't do it. And say, God, I accept the fact that Jesus did it for me. He died on the cross for my sins. and I accept his righteousness so I can enter into your presence. That is something to be grateful for. And believing in that, you won't be shaken by circumstances of the world or your conditions or these things. Well, let's close in prayer. And then we'll have the worship team close with a couple of songs. God, I thank you that we can have full confidence before you, that, Lord Jesus, you've given us this righteousness, the ability to be called children of the living God. And as one who has accepted that by faith, God, I want to rejoice and I want to worship you and thank you for all that you've done. May we do that now. Let's all stand as we close with a couple of songs. God, we thank you that you've given to us this grace gift of eternal life, and that those that have entered into that relationship can have that full confidence. Lord, we would pray that we would live out that faith in such a way that it would impact the world around us. Not keep it to ourselves, but to share your love. May we be your hands and your feet, and may the things that we do this week be Christ-honoring. And most importantly, God, we want to make you smile. We thank you for our time. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.